First off, I just want to say thank you so much to this church for allowing us to use the house, the missions house, for us to stay in so that we could focus on getting the Lord's work done as soon as possible. With this, that was a great gift that you allowed us to use. But more important than that, more important to me and my family, is what y'all have been to us throughout the years. Beth has been going to this church ever since she was, I think, pretty much her whole life. I've been going to this church ever since I was saved. And every time the world seemed like it was more powerful than our faith, we had a home in Fellowship Baptist Church. And for that, we are most grateful. We've always had a family. And I was looking up and seeing the choir and looking on the audience. I have memories with so many of you. And we just want to thank y'all for sticking with the stuff and sticking with all the things that you know is godly and right. With this presentation, you're going to see pictures that we have taken of the city of Raleigh. Most of them are within just a few miles of where we're trying to start our church. We were trying to get a lot of pictures of people, but walking around the parking lots and the stores and taking pictures of people in America, they don't really appreciate that too much. So we kind of went a different way. But we just want you to see what the Lord is trying to do. You might ask, why is it called Cornerstone Baptist Mission and not Cornerstone Baptist Church? Well, the mission is the beginning stage of a church. That is our mission, is to become Cornerstone Baptist Church. But we're not yet having our services together. So you'll see in our presentation what the Lord has laid upon our heart. Like I said before, we cannot thank you enough for all that you have already done for us. So.
Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina and is the perfect blend of big buildings, suburbs, and southern hospitality. It's a city of history. It's a city of growth. It's a city of souls. We are the Stevens family, and God has called us to start a church in this great city. My name is David Stevens. I was born in Raleigh, and at 15, I accepted Christ as my Savior. It was the first time I ever heard the gospel. At 16, I surrendered my life to the ministry and have been preaching ever since. I graduated from Pensacola Christian College with my bachelor's in pastoral ministries. I also married my best friend and sweetheart my junior year of college. I am very happy that God has called me back home to serve Him.
My name is Beth Stevens, and I was raised in Garner, North Carolina. I was saved at the age of 6 and surrendered my life to the Lord at 13. I enrolled at Pensacola Christian College and graduated with a degree in music education. I met David at Fellowship Baptist Church, and we became great friends while going soul winning. That friendship grew into love. And we were married on June 3rd, 2006. We now have a growing family with the birth of our first daughter, Emma, on May 1st, 2009. I too share in my husband's burden to see our great capital, Raleigh, become a beacon of light to a dying nation.
We are members of Fellowship Baptist Church in Clayton, North Carolina, under the ministry of pastor and founder, Dr. Charles Ennis. Esse quam videri. It means to be rather than to seem, and it is the motto for the state of North Carolina. That is what we want for Raleigh, a city that is being righteous versus seeming to be righteous. A city's spiritual condition is not based upon how many churches it has, but by how many saved individuals are living for Christ. Christianity is still found in the culture of the South, but not in the heart of all of its people. It seems that a coldness toward the gospel and biblical teaching has blanketed the city like fallen snow. Sin and false teachings have blinded people so that it is difficult to determine what direction to take, what way is the right way. The streets grow wider. The buildings grow taller. The shopping continues. And every day, the city continues to grow darker. We must do something. The light of the gospel is fading out of Raleigh. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Our church objectives are simple. Prepare our hearts for God's word. Submit our lives to God's word. Teach others to do the same. Raleigh is a fast-growing city. As a matter of fact, according to the population census, it is the 8th fastest-growing city in America. Each home represents a family, but each family has the same need, and that is to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do, to take the gospel to our people. To see the face of the individuals that we're trying to reach, you don't have to travel across the world. You simply have to walk across the street. They're Americans, just like you and me. When this apartment complex is finished, it will house hundreds of individuals. Each of them have the same need. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. This home was recently completed. A family has moved in. They too have the same need. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. We will be starting Cornerstone Baptist Mission at the Embassy Suites Hotel in Raleigh, located at the intersection of Glenwood Avenue and Creedmoor Road. We will be using their conference room to house our services. This is the beginning of our ministry. This 2-year-old satellite map shows the largest section of Northwest Raleigh. This is where much of the growth in the city is happening. It is estimated that over the next 6 years, Raleigh's population will increase by as much as 25%. Much of that growth will happen in this area. People are moving to Raleigh every day. When they get there, will they be met with the gospel? We want to make sure that they are. Christian, will you help us reach this city for Christ? Also, I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Please pray for Raleigh, the Stevens family, and Cornerstone Baptist Mission.
Let me just say this. The Lord has done a tremendous work in directing us back to Raleigh. When I got saved, God immediately put a burden on my heart for my state. I am a huge fan of being from the state of North Carolina. I love my state. I hope I never have to leave my state. I hope I'm buried in North Carolina. But when I went down to college at Pensacola Christian College, they had a department that you could go and give them your name, your information, and then other churches from around the world and schools and such could come to them and say, "We need a pastor. We need a youth pastor. We need a teacher." When I went up there, they said, "Do you have any specifications that you want, any limits?" I said, "Yes, I don't want anything outside of North Carolina. Don't even offer it to me. I feel like God has called me back to my home state." With that, God continued to push upon our hearts the city of Raleigh. Raleigh is the second largest city in our state. And as I said, it's the 8th fastest growing city in America. Currently, it actually has a higher population than the city of New Orleans. Raleigh is a much bigger city than what a lot of us realize. But the Lord kept putting Raleigh on our hearts. And back in June of 2009, we came up here to visit family, but also to see if God was truly calling us back to this city. We were fasting, we were praying, and then finally God said, yes, this is what I want you to do. Now here's one of the things that God did I thought was just very interesting. Back in February of 2009, I applied to be the assistant pastor at a church in Fayetteville. I sent the pastor my resume, and he said, if I think we should talk, I'll call you. Well, I never heard anything in March. I never heard anything in April, May. Finally, the day after me and Beth get back here and confirm to our hearts that we are going to start a church in Raleigh, I get a call from that pastor. He says, Brother Dave, are you still interested in the church? Now, this church, this pastor was retiring, so eventually I was going to become the head pastor of this church, and I said, Brother, I really do appreciate the offer, but the Lord has called us to start a church, and that's what we're going to do. He wished me well, and that was it. When we got to the mission house over here, back to Clayton, to start our work, what do you do? I mean, I've taken classes on starting a church, but I came here and I had that feeling of, okay, you're here to start a church, now what? So I began praying about it and looking for a location, and we looked at over 500 different locations for our church. We were feeling like God was calling us to Northwest Raleigh. And if you remember the satellite map, you see Glenwood Avenue and Creedmoor Road. They kind of make a triangle like this. That is really, that going north and west, that really is Northwest Raleigh. I told Beth I did not want to go any further east than Crabtree Valley Mall. And every place that we looked at said different things. They said, we don't want a church here because of parking limitations. It doesn't meet code. Other residents around us don't want a church. The landlord does not want a church. It's too close to the airport. They actually said there's airport overlay. You can't have it within a certain radius of RDU. So we were meeting dilemma after dilemma after dilemma. And finally, I just told Beth, said, honey, I don't know what God is doing, but I know he's preparing us a place. He's called us to do this. One day I sent an email off to the Embassy Suites Hotel because I had been turned down by all the public schools and private schools in the area. And a woman sent me an email back and said, I'd be interested in having your church in our location. We began talking over the phone, and she said, I'm a Baptist, and I told her what we believed, and she was also a Baptist, and she said that she wanted to help us out. She told us what the rent rate was going to be. I said, well, here's what our budget is, and the two were not the same, and she more than willing compensated more than what she had to so that we could be in there. And we began talking, and I was curious as to why she wanted us to have a church there so bad. She said, we've had churches here before. And I'm very thankful that you guys are not like, and then she mentioned another church of the more contemporary style. She said, I'm thankful you aren't like that. We've had churches like that here before, and the customers don't like it, and the staff don't like it. They're too loud with their music. They're very disrespectful, and the people don't really like it. One of the things that the church, or that the hotel offers, is they will actually bus some of the people that stay there to a church on Sundays. If they'd like to go to a church anywhere in a 5-mile radius, the hotel will send them there. They'll drive them and pick them up. But now that we're in the building, she said all of our guests, when they ask about a church, we are going to direct them first to your church. So we have the opportunity to give the gospel to people from all over the world who might not otherwise hear it, just to come to a church service. So the Lord really, and there's a lot of other things that he's done, he has really put this burden upon our heart and confirmed it over and over again that this is what he's wanting us to do. Now you might be asking, why Raleigh? Aren't there enough churches in Raleigh? Yes, as a matter of fact, there's over 100 Baptist churches in the Raleigh area. But if you look at the city of Raleigh, why isn't it a beacon of spirituality? Because either they're not doing it right or they need help. And if you look at a map of where those churches are located, you'll realize that we're not on anybody's turf. Northwest Raleigh is really uncharted territory because that's where everybody wants to be. So the city of Raleigh is making it very difficult for churches to be over there. Well, we are very privileged in our location. We are on a major interstate or major highway, Highway 70, right across the street from Crabtree Valley Mall, which is one of the most popular malls in the area. We could not ask for a better location. Our fees are going to include in the price. It's going to include the electricity, going to include the insurance, going to include anything that we need. A lot of times churches start out and they don't have nice facilities. We're using their conference room. We have double-decker parking. We have a parking garage. We have all these things that a lot of churches don't have starting out. So I think we're off to a good foot. But we need help. We need prayer. We need support to get this going, because if we don't have that, then this really is just an idea that will never get off the ground. And we want this church to be a part of making Cornerstone Baptist Mission one of the greatest churches in America. We're not asking God to let us be just another church. We don't want God to let us to be just another church. We want to be such a church that other people say, hey, what's going on in Raleigh? Had you heard about the revival that's going on in Raleigh? We want to change the way Christianity is operating nowadays because it's not working. I'm not talking about changing what the Bible says. I'm talking about changing the way people have changed the scriptures, changing it back to this, this right here. If you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 19. The book of Judges, chapter 19. Now, this story in the book of Judges is actually the largest story in the entire book. It takes up more verses than the story of Samson. It takes up more verses than the story of Gideon. But a lot of people don't know about it from what I've been when I've been talking to other Christians about this story. It is somewhat graphic, and I will do my best to tastefully give this message to you. But in Judges chapter 19, it begins in verse 1 and 2 with this. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. In verse 2, it says this, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him to her father's house, to Bethlehem. And there was there 4 whole months. Here's what happens. This Levite who's living on Mount Ephraim, the Bible says that he takes upon himself a concubine. She plays the harlot in a sense and moves in back with her father all the way in Bethlehem. And he wants to get her back, so it's a period of about 4 months. He goes to the father's house, and for sake of time, I'll just have to tell you what happens. The father wants him to continue to stay there, and he's like, no, I need to get her back to where we live, back in Mount Ephraim. And through the course of different circumstances, he finally is able to leave, and he's going back to Mount Ephraim. Well, not too far from Bethlehem, because this is not a one-day journey, not too far from Bethlehem is a city that belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. It's called Gibeah. He goes into the city, and he doesn't have any place to stay. He's never been here before, it seems. He doesn't have anyone that he can call a friend. Well, as he's in the street trying to make himself a bed along with his concubine and all of his stuff, an old man walks up to him, and he introduces himself, and he says, I, too, am from Mount Ephraim. I'm from where you are. Why don't you come stay with me? So the Levite and his concubine, they do so. They go and they stay the night with this man. Well, that night, the men of the city, the men of Gibeah, surround the house, and they demand that this Levite come out to them so that they might know him. Just like in the book of Genesis in Sodom and Gomorrah. The man of the house says, do not do this wicked thing. Here, take my daughter and take this concubine and do what you will. Well, it doesn't say that the daughter goes out there, but the concubine is given out there to these men, and they abuse her in a wicked, debaucherous, disgusting, filthy manner all night long. Then, as the sun begins to rise, she comes back to where the Levite is staying, her man is staying, and falls on the ground, dead. If you look in verse 26 of chapter 19, it says this. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. Listen to the love in his voice here. And he said unto her, up, let us be going, but none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him into his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. This man, when he realizes his wife is dead, he takes her body back to Mount Ephraim, divides her with a knife into 12 pieces, and then sends her parts throughout the land of Israel. The people are disgusted by this, and they say that there has not been a wicked act as bad as this since the nation of Israel was formed out of Egypt. That's how bad it is. The children of Israel, as a people, they rally themselves together to go against the city of Gibeah. They want to attack this city, specifically the men who did this wicked, disgusting deed to this woman. The Bible says they come together as one man with about 400,000 men. They come to the city of Gibeah. They demand of the tribe of Benjamin to give these men over to them. And Benjamin, instead of dealing with the problem within their own tribe, they refuse. And they take all of their strong and valiant men and they pack them into the city of Gibeah and they prepare for a fight. And it just so happens that the children of Israel begin this fight. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites die. When the dust clears, there are only 600 Benjamites left in the entire tribe, and not one of them is a woman. With 600 men and no women, no wives, no children, how in the world is this tribe going to survive? Thousands upon thousands of Israelites have been killed, but the tribe of Benjamin is about to be wiped out completely. What are they going to do? Well, if you look down in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 21, book of Judges, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 21. Once the dust has settled, it says, "And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead." And I want you to remember that name, Jabesh-Gilead. That's the city. To the assembly. "For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there." So basically, once the dust has settled, and the Bible does say that they go throughout Benjamin, they destroy all the cities, they kill all the men, all the beasts, they burn all the cities to the ground. And once they've realized what they've done, it's only then they've realized they've made a mistake, because the tribe of Benjamin is about to be completely wiped out. They will not be able to continue on the generations. So they say, who is not with us when we fought against Benjamin? Before the fight, they made a vow amongst themselves that they would never give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin to marry. So they say, okay, we made this vow. Who was not here to make this vow? Who did not help us? One city, Jabesh-Gilead. And Jabesh-Gilead does not show up to fight, does not show up to support the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel send thousands of men to Jabesh-Gilead. They kill all the men. They kill the children. They kill any woman who has been with a man. And they take 400 virgins and they bring them to these 600 Benjamites. They also take 200 women from the city of Shiloh to the Benjamites so that the generations could continue. With all that being said, there's finally a little bit of peace in the land. The 600 men take their new wives, and they go back to the cities that were destroyed to rebuild the broken tribe of Benjamin. If you look in verse 25 of chapter 21, very last verse in the book of Judges, it says this. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The very first verse of chapter 19, which is the beginning of this story, says that there is no king in Israel. It's setting the precedent of why all this has taken place. There's no leadership. There's no guide. People are doing whatever they feel they should do is right. Last part of this story, it says that there is no king in Israel, and because of that, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. What happens when a people do that which is right in their own eyes? The Bible says here that they destroy themselves. They destroy themselves. Children of Israel were fighting amongst themselves, and it almost cost an entire tribe to be wiped out of Israel's record books. And the sad thing is that it didn't have to happen. Now, when I look at our churches today, all types of denominations, I see that churches are doing a lot of things that aren't working. And I think you can almost take this last verse in the book of Judges and rewrite it and make it say, because the word of God was not properly taught, every Christian did that which was right in their own service. Many Christians have taken upon themselves the idea of seclusion. We'll cut ourselves off from society, and that way we'll be effective to the Lord. The Amish are doing that, and it's not working. Many people have said, well, we'll make music and praise. the focus of our service. Have a good time. Bring in whoever we want to. Well, the contemporary crowd's doing that and it's failing. Many have said, well, we'll take formalism on and recited prayers and rituals on. Well, the Catholic Church, the Episcopalian, the Presbyterians, and basically any high church denomination is doing that and it's failing. Many say, well, we'll feed the poor. We'll get involved in the community. Well, the social gospel people are doing that and it's failing. And others have said, we'll make standards our focus rather than the Word of God. My friends, the Pharisees did that and it failed. And if we're not careful in our independent Baptist churches, we'll do the same thing. We will fail because we'll substitute the Word of God for our standards. Well, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do what you do and don't do what you don't do? Well, because Brother so-and-so preached it. Okay, well, where is it found in the Bible? Well, it doesn't matter. Brother so-and-so preached it. And we've made man's standards our standards. Now, I'm very thankful for the Baptist Church, and don't ever get me wrong. I would not be anything but a Baptist. But someone once told me, he said, you know, we oftentimes would criticize the Amish because they're stuck in the 1850s. But a lot of times we Baptists, we're kind of stuck in the 1950s. And we have this mentality of, because someone long ago preached it, because someone had a great name and they preached it, then it's true. And we don't get it from the Word of God. I'm not saying that because it was preached 50 years ago that it's wrong by any stretch of the imagination. What I'm saying is that if it's preached and it's not found in this book, then it will fail. Plain and simple. And it doesn't have to happen that way. And for the children of Israel, it didn't have to happen. But remember that city, Jabesh Gilead? It's getting ready to come up again in the book of 1 Samuel. Turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 11. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 11. In chapter 10 of this book, Israel is demanding a king. They have rejected God as their king, and they want a king, a person that they could say, we're going to follow him. We want something that we can see. We're tired of serving a God that we cannot see. So God anoints, or God has Samuel anoint Saul as king in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. In the last verse of Samuel chapter 10, it says this, but the children of Belial, which is basically, children of Belial is worthless ones, troublemakers. It's just a name that you would give to somebody. It's like you son of Belial, you worthless person, you troublemaker. That's what it's kind of saying. So it says, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us, speaking of Saul? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So the chapter ends with people rejecting Saul as being their king. And it opens up with the city of Jabesh Gilead once again. Now, before we start reading this, Saul is a Benjamite. Saul's home city is Gibeah. And you're going to see something throughout this. If you studied on your own, I hope that you do, that Saul and the city of Jabesh Gilead have a alliance between themselves through marital relations and through circumstances that truly is remarkable in the Bible. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So Nahash the Ammonite comes against Jabesh Gilead, which, by the way, isn't mentioned very much outside of these two portions of Scripture. Comes across Jabesh Gilead and camps against it and says, we're going to destroy you. Jabesh says, well, how about we serve you? We'll pay tribute to you. We'll be your servants. He says, no, I just want to pluck out your right eyes, all of you. He said, well, give us 7 days to think about it, and we'll talk to the children of Israel, and if they fight for us, then we'll come fight you. If not, then what be done, be done. So what happens? Well, word is spreading amongst the children of Israel that Jabesh Gilead is in trouble. And you have to ask yourself, did the people of Jabesh Gilead really feel like someone was going to help them? Remember, because they didn't go along with the children of Israel back in the book of Judges, their entire city was destroyed. And now, once again, they're in trouble. Are their brothers in arms going to come to them? Is a Benjamite king going to remember that if it wasn't for Jabesh Gilead, it might be that the tribe of Benjamin would have been completely wiped out? Is a Benjamite king from Gibeah going to realize that because of Jabesh Gilead, he is still alive? Well, we keep going, and it says in verses 5 through 7, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled, and he took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whoso cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came out with one content." Saul knows his history very well. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, he uses the same tactic that was done back in the book of Judges. He takes an ox, cuts it in pieces, and sends it throughout all the nation of Israel. And he says, "I haven't forgotten what happened in the book of Judges. I hope you haven't either, because we are not going to do this again." And just the irony here, it was Benjamin that was almost wiped out, but it's now a king from Benjamin who's ruling all of Israel. And he says, "I haven't forgotten this. If you do not follow me, if you do not rally behind what I'm doing and support and defend the people of Jabesh Gilead, what has happened to these oxen will happen to your oxen." And he's not playing here. The Holy Spirit was upon him when he did this. Well, the people listened to Saul. They said, "Oh, this man's serious." So they obey what he's going to do, what he says. They go to Jabesh Gilead. They defend it. It says in verse 11, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." So basically, there is such a slaughter of the Ammonites that you could not look with a God view type eye, with a Google Earth type of a view, and see two Ammonites standing next to each other. That's how badly they were beaten. Because God's people were united as one man to accomplish God's work. God's people were motivated because they knew God's word. They remembered what happened in the book of Judges. What is Saul trying to tell the people here? He's saying to them, "We are not going to do this again." What is his motivation? It's twofold. He's got national pride. Hey, these are Israelites. These are the same people that helped make a covenant with God on Mount Sinai. They are seed of Abraham. They are under the same covenant blessings as you are. They have to sacrifice at the same temple, the same tabernacle as you do. Second reason is family heritage. Hey, these are not just Israelites. That's Jabesh Gilead. If it wasn't for that city, my ancestors would have died out along in Judges chapter 19 through 20 and 21. I would not be here. We are not going to do this again. And my friends, I am here to tell you that we at Cornerstone Baptist Mission are not going to do this again. We're not asking God to let us be just another church. You look at the successful church nowadays, and what is it? It's a church where it's a full crowd on Sunday morning, half that Sunday night, half that Wednesday night. Maybe 40% of the people give what God tells them to. Maybe 10% actually witness like they're supposed to. We want 100% participation. That's what we're seeking. Not that all the people do all the work all the time, but that everyone does everything they can to their full potential with God as their power. That is what we want. I know that that's what this church wants at Fellowship Baptist Church. And we want you guys to help us to do this, to accomplish this work. We're not reaching people that you're never going to see. 20-minute drive from here and you'll be within Raleigh city limits. We're not reaching people that you're not going to bump into at family reunions. You're not going to bump into when you go to Walmart. We're reaching North Carolinians, your people, my people. Look in verse 15. We're almost done. It says, "And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." In 1 Samuel chapter 10, that's when he's anointed king. But it's not until after this incident with Jabesh Gilead that the children of Israel make him king. It's then that he truly begins to rule the people. If you study it out, Saul begins to depart from God. He begins to do some wicked things, take some wicked advices. God eventually is going to have to take the kingdom from him. In a battle against the Philistines, him, Jonathan, and another son are killed. The Philistines take their bodies and they hang them up in one of the temples. There's no commotion amongst the children of Israel to go get our king, to go get our fallen king. Look what they're doing to our king. They're making a disgrace of Saul. There's no camaraderie to get the king out of that wicked temple, except from one city, Jabesh Gilead. It hasn't been mentioned for years in biblical history. And then all of a sudden, when their king needed them, they answered back. They go, they send some men, they retrieve his body, and they give it a proper burial. Later on, King David finds out about this, and he blesses the people of Jabesh Gilead for what they've done for Saul. And that really is the whole story with Jabesh Gilead. But if you see how God's working, you see what Saul was trying to tell the people, I would dare say that was probably the only major righteous act that he did as a king. He had his whole people united. And if we as God's people could unite under one thing, can we please unite under this? Under this? I hope that's your goal. I know it's our goal at Cornerstone Baptist Mission. We hope you pray for us. We hope you support us. We're going to be having a tract distribution two Saturdays in February before we start. February 28th is our opening service. We'll have a sign-up sheet later on in the foyer for you to sign up if you'd like to help. So we would appreciate your prayers and support.